I want to say in our hymns this morning, our choir has delivered the bulk of the sermon, so thank you. Makes my work a lot easier, actually. We can talk about some nitty-gritty, maybe. So anyway, I want to tell you, frequently when I was growing up, my mother would ask me to do something for a friend in the neighborhood. She would volunteer me to help someone. I'm sure we can all relate to this, being voluntold for something. Probably happens a good bit in our lives. Most of the time, it was something that someone else did not know how to do, but she had confidence that I would know what to do. Now, to put her confidence in me in perspective, we were watching a Memphis Tigers basketball game. I know most people, well, there are a few Memphians here as well, but we all cheered together through mostly the difficult times of being a Tigers fan. But anyway, I digress. We were watching, and by the middle of the game, I was 9 years old, by the middle of the game, I got bored with watching other people do things, and I decided I was gonna do something. My father had bought a new garage door opener for the garage, and I took it upon myself to go out during halftime and put it together and assemble it and install it. And toward the end of the game, when it was a nail biter, I came into the family and I said, I need someone to lift, I'm not strong enough, I'm not big enough, not tall enough, I need someone to lift the mechanism up there so I can bolt it in. I was 9, so that's where the confidence came from. What can I say? I'd grown a little bored of Legos, right? I mean, Legos are exciting, I love them still, but I think I'd grown bored at that point. But part of the issue was that she would ask me to do something, and I wasn't always that excited about doing it. But I learned to do what she said. And there would have been times it would have been really convenient to have some of that miracle power built in, but I didn't have that part of it. Here in John, we see when Jesus' mother addresses him and the servants, she is confident in Jesus' ability to do something about the problem. But it is not clear that she's expecting a miracle, but she knows that he's going to do something. And she also recognized that running out of wine at a Jewish wedding feast was a serious faux pas and an embarrassing situation that she hoped he could help to remedy. Jesus first asked the question of her, what does this have to do with you and me? Jesus is concerned because he knows that as soon as he begins to perform his signs, to present these miracles, people will know who he is. He doesn't want them to know yet. We hear this all through the gospel. He's not ready. It's not that time yet. And so this is what he means when he says, when he notes that that his hour, that is, the time for him to turn toward Jerusalem, to face the cross, that time has not yet come. And he does not initially seem to think of this as an appropriate time to reveal to everyone who he is. That's his reply. It doesn't seem like it's time. But Mary does not concern herself with his response. She does not know what he'll do, but she trusts Jesus to do something. And she says that the servants should do what he says. She knows enough about him that people should listen to him. Also, to be clear, when Jesus says, woman, he is not being disrespectful to his mother as it might seem in our vernacular. That could come across really pejorative, right? But instead, the word woman in this context particularly is one of courtesy, but it is neither affectionate nor disdaining. It's pretty neutral. It's really easy, being back in the South, to recognize this as the word ma'am. And we generally say that properly in the South. We might also consider this is not a typical response that you might hear from a son to a mother. What we have going on is this idea that, of course, she is Jesus' mother, that she raised that little boy. But at the same time, she recognizes him as the Messiah. She recognizes him as the one whom she has been praying for along with her family and her ancestors for generations and generations and generations. She doesn't take it lightly, of course, that she is the mother of Jesus, but she also doesn't take it lightly that he is indeed the Messiah. And she knows that this is coming. So Jesus is not rejecting her. He is, in some ways, rejecting the timing of the role that will become public when he begins his ministry. He recognizes that his death is imminent in Jerusalem when he turns his face and he begins to perform these miracles. But Jesus is sovereign over his own actions, and he decides to act. There is a lot that we can attempt to read into this situation, but Mary's proclamation that they lacked wine clearly reminds us that without Jesus, we do not have what we need. And just as he makes a tremendous amount of wine, huge jars, not even intended for the purpose, and that's important too, he brings his glory in abundance to the world. He doesn't do things on a small scale. And as an aside, another one of these that's a little confusing, like the word woman in this use, we have just read in the gospel that we've just read, our version says they were drunk. It's insinuating drunkenness. And I don't know that this is the best translation. We might better think of it as they had plenty to drink or have drunk freely. More of the concept of that they were attempting to they were certainly there to have a good time. They were fully participating, and they had come on time to the wedding. This is why the wine has run out. It doesn't seem to be, anyway, an issue around drunkenness. This is a family wedding. All would have known each other. It seems like this is not the thing that we're supposed to read into it, maybe. So I don't think that we need to worry about the intoxication levels and whether it is that Jesus is encouraging overindulgence. I think we can work past that, because that's sometimes something that people are curious about with this verse. But instead, we should focus on the quality and the quantity of the wine that Jesus provides. That's the message of the story, the quality and the quantity. And this first miracle of Jesus performed in Cana clearly teaches that the Messiah replaces what we lack. And he does so in great abundance. Jesus acting at the wedding in Cana is not a unique event, but turns out to be the first of many miracles. We will see over 10, 11, 12 chapters in John all of these things that Jesus does, all of these miracles. But it begins here. And it is one that John the Evangelist sees as a foretelling of the Messiah's relationship to the church when Jesus is described as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. When we hear about the language around brides and around bridegrooms, what we hear is as we read in Isaiah, "For the Lord delights in you." This is from the Old Testament. This is the way that God the Father has always interacted with us. The language that he says, "For the Lord delights in you." That's no small thing. So when we talk about coming before Jesus, when we talk about being given this gift of wine, we can truly understand that we speak of Jesus' faithfulness. We do not simply talk of someone who saves, but someone who makes it so that we are counted as sons and daughters of the King. We are made brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the act of his giving to us. And so we do not have to come before God hanging our head. We have to repent, but we do not have to come hanging our head. But instead, because of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, we come before the King as a family, as ones who are known by name. So that same home that I talked about before, where my mother sent me out to go and help with things from time to time and directed me to do the same at home to others, that same home is the one where I come home and I am loved. I'm loved in spite of my failures. My mother doesn't remind me each time I come through the door, "Do you remember when?" She doesn't do that. And coming to see the Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ is like that. It's more like the hug and a good to see you. That's what we get when we take on Jesus Christ and we stand before our Father in heaven. And this is our encouragement. Christ's glory is overwhelmingly sufficient for even our greatest failures. That's what we are met with, the great sufficiency of the Messiah. And this is the good news that we're supposed to proclaim. For every person that you know and meet, Jesus' glory, the glory that he made known to his disciples, is sufficient to make us holy before God the Father. When we think about how we are given to, the parables teach this over and over again. Think about the sowing of the seed. The sower doesn't place the seed in certain places. The sower broadcasts the seed in the great hope that all will receive. This is who we're dealing with. So I want to say this too. This message to the world is that wine replaces water. Water was great for cleansing. It is. But wine, that is the blood of Christ, brings redemption. So what I want to say is this. Let's think of it this way. We are saved from our sins, and that's glorious. That is the grace of God. That is God acting in mercy toward our sin. But we are also saved for our life in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the even better news. It's not that we are just simply the bad stuff is taken away. We are made to be like Christ. We are brothers and sisters as we come before our Father in heaven. So to give you a better idea of this, John later records that Jesus came that we might have life in all its fullness. Not that just we have life, not just saving us from peril, but that we would live life into all of its fullness. Again, this is the good news. This is the amazing act of turning water into wine, and it initiates our response in faith, just as it did for the disciples. This story is ancient. The news of it is not. It applies to us. We are receiving this same gift. Now, in closing, I want us to recall the familiar hymn that we sang at the beginning, Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. In this hymn, we hear that the Godhead is made manifest in the changing of water into wine. The very tactile way that this song presents Jesus coming into our lives. There's a verse that Christopher Wordsworth wrote in the original version back in the 1800s that was placed in the middle of these verses. And we have all the verses about Cana and the making of wine like that, but there's a verse. I also want to say it was cut. I don't know how these things are done. We can talk later. I don't know. This verse didn't make it into our hymnal, so there we go. But I'm going to read it to you. I want you to think on this. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, mirrored in thy holy word. May we imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou. That we like thee may be at thy great epiphany and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. We can see so clearly. We can see so clearly the claim that Jesus came to live with us and to make us like him. That's what that hymn's about. And blessings on the folks on the internet that put this verse out for us so that we could see it. This is a claim that Jesus makes on each of us at our baptism as we come forward for communion. This is how God makes his claim on us. God in man made manifest. Knowing this great truth, may we proclaim the saving grace of Jesus' body and blood as we come to his altar to receive him.